The following sermon was delivered on Monday afternoon, October 21st, 2013, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the 2013 Pastors Conference. This is the second session, and the preacher is Pastor Dave Chansky.
Please, let's turn to Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. And I know a few men came during the lunch hour, so let me just, for their benefit, mention what I'm doing here. I chose for my topic, trying to fit in under that heading of standing firm and stretching forward, the subject of our personal walk with God. And I began in the morning hour, and I'm finishing up in this hour, the aspect of standing firm in the very basics, like Jim said, the trenches of our devotional life, prayer, assimilation of the Word of God, and then maintaining a good conscience. So that's what we're doing, and then God willing, tomorrow I'll address the subject of pressing forward in these things. But let's read for now Joshua chapter 1. The other thing I wanted to mention is that if you weren't here this morning and you recognize a lot of this material, it especially came out of lectures I heard many years ago in the Trinity Ministerial Academy from Pastor Martin. Joshua 1 and verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. I mentioned that the section of the pastoral theology lectures that these messages I'm focusing in on came from had to do with the preacher himself, as opposed to the preparation of sermons or the delivery of sermons. And I stated this principle this morning. As a general rule, effective pastoral preaching is realized in direct proportion to the health and vigor of the whole redeemed humanity of the preacher. And then I drew this corollary. And that is that you must strive to maintain a real, expanding, varied, and original acquaintance with God and His ways. And then I mentioned this morning what we're going to focus on this afternoon, the means for attaining and maintaining this acquaintance with God and His ways. Also, as was mentioned earlier, you do have, I see a number of you are looking at them, in the folder you received, an outline of this message and my other messages as well. So you can follow more readily and easily. It's in there. But those three things, those three means, as Jim mentioned in his prayer, for keeping up this kind of an acquaintance with God are devotional assimilation of the Word of God, private or secret prayer, and then maintenance of a good conscience. And these things are going to be our focus this afternoon. The specific identity of the means ordained by God for cultivating an acquaintance with God and His ways. So the first thing is the discipline of the devotional assimilation of the Word of God. I read there a text that's very familiar to all of us, Joshua 1 verse 8. Here Joshua has a great work that God has called him to do, just as we do, who are preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he is told, in order to his doing that work in a successful way, so that he will then have good success, he is told to that end that he should meditate on God's law day and night. Similar to the language that we have in Psalm 1, where David tells us that it's meditating on God's word day and night that is a means to his walking in a godly way and staying out of the ways and the seat and the paths of the ungodly. Or you have that well-known text in Psalm 119, verses 9 to 11, where David says that it's taking heed to God's word that is the way that a young man will cleanse his life, the way that he will keep from sin. Or think of Jesus' prayer in John 17, Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. We need to be in the Word of God for the sake of the good of our own souls. As it says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 2, how do we grow? We grow through the pure milk of the Word. It's not just God's people who grow through the pure milk of the Word. It is us, God's servants, who grow through that same way and same means. It reminds us that all of our studies of the Word of God, all of our studies, including our sermon preparation, should be devotional in their tone, in their character. But if we are going to have and to maintain this kind of acquaintance with God that is real, that is expanding, that is varied, that is original, the kind of acquaintance with God that we need, then our primary focus in much of our interaction with the Word of God has to be not the feeding of others, not the feeding of the sheep that God brings into our pews Lord's Day after Lord's Day, but the feeding of our own souls. There have to be specific times when we go into the quiet room, the secret place, the closet, whatever you want to call it, with your Bible open, where you take in the Word of God. Listen again to Murphy from his Pastoral Theology. He says, ministers should not read the Bible merely for others, but that they may also bring it home and apply it to themselves. They should meditate on it profoundly every day for their own personal benefit, as if there were no others in the world who needed it. We should do this, brethren, mindful that, to finish quoting Murphy, all the books on personal piety that were ever written are not to be compared in wisdom, in authority, or in efficacy with the Bible. And that includes Owen, Volume 6, Volume 7, anything you can find or name. Needs to be our perspective. I had to smile. At least I did it inwardly. Maybe I did it outwardly when we had a recent membership interview and I had begun my preparations for these messages. And there was a woman who sat with us, and one of the men asked a question that is a common question that we ask in membership interviews. What do you do for your regular devotions? And the woman responded, you know, I used to read devotional books. But she says, then I thought, they're not the Bible. She says, now I just like to read my Bible. Oh, I don't have anything against reading devotional books. But let's put it in the order that she put it. They're not the Bible. The Bible is God's Word, brethren. That's how we need to look at it, and we need to give ourselves to that kind of devotional assimilation to the Word of God. Let me say three things about this devotional assimilation of the Word of God. First, this devotional assimilation of the Word ought to be structured and consistent. Compare it to bodily exercise. At some point, we all realize I need to do something in terms of bodily exercise. I'm getting to that point in life. I'm getting out of shape. I'm getting too far out of shape, whatever it might be. And maybe you have engaged in bodily exercise in starts and fits, as they say. And if that's as far as it's gotten, then you may be a good advertisement against the practice, that is, of doing it in starts and fits only. Think of the words of the psalmist again. Day and night I meditate on the Word of God. Or in Psalm 119, verse 97, it is my meditation all the day. Verse 148, I am awake through the watches of the night, meditating on God's Word. Now, we don't need to literally have our Bibles in front of us and open all the day long, every hour. That's not the point. But listen to what Murphy says. He says, adopt some rule of systematic devotional reading and let it not be intermitted for any trivial consideration. Yes, we visit people in our congregation, even people who are in good health, good spiritual health generally. We're thankful for them. But sometimes when we ask them about their devotional life, we hear, well, you know, it's hit and miss for me sometimes. All right, we think of them and we say, I'm thankful to God that this member is a faithful Christian. Maybe you're taught through the course of these things that some people can be less regular and faithful than I thought when I was a younger Christian. But nevertheless, we give them the exhortation, we give them the admonition, we urge them to be more regular, more faithful, strive to be very consistent. But with our own selves, brethren, we shouldn't cut ourselves slack. We're ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of the Word of God. We're preachers of the Word. A second thing about this devotional assimilation of the Word, it ought to be systematic and comprehensive. We should have some scheme of regularly going through all of the Word of God, whether you use one of the many different schedules that are arranged to help you get through the Bible in a year. I think that's a good thing to aim for a gospel minister. More than that, if you're able. Doesn't have to be that exactly. I can't bind your conscience. But we need to have some kind of systematic and comprehensive pattern of going through the Word of God. All of the Word of God. Again, it's another thing to find out that you have someone in the church who's been a church member for 10 years or a Christian who for 20 years. And sometimes I've asked the question, have you ever read through the whole Bible? And someone who's been around for a while and you'd think they would have said, well, you know, I haven't really. And I always say, make that your goal in the near future to finish the entire Bible and try to range through it on a regular basis in your devotional reading of the Bible. But for us, brethren, we need to do this. Think of 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is profitable. Not only to teach our people, but to fit us to be faithful teachers of the gospel of Christ. Not just for our official ministerial use, but as it says there in 2 Timothy 3, to complete and establish the man of God and make him able as a minister of the gospel. Or the next passage coming up there, 2 Timothy chapter 4, where we are to preach the word in season and out of season. We need to preach the word for the people of God's sanctification, but we also need to read it for our own sanctification and growth in grace and our conformity to Christ. Or think of the wording of the Lord Jesus, quoting from Deuteronomy, when he speaks with Satan and he says, man lives by what? By every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Or think of what Jesus said about the Sadducees. Why were they mistaken? Because they did not know the Scriptures. And Jesus warns us, Matthew 5:19, that we are not to teach men to break one of the least of God's commandments. We are to teach them to follow all of God's commandment. If that's going to happen, we have to be familiar with them. We have to know what they are. Now let me give you examples that have stood out in my mind over the years of two non-reformed men in this regard. One, I remember, maybe it was a couple of decades ago, maybe it was longer than that, I'm not sure. I remember listening to a Christian radio station, and it was one of these shows, it was a call-in show, and I think it was either one man or two men, he or they were a Christian counselor. Not of our stripe, not reformed in their thinking. But I remember listening to it, and this one man was just commenting about how he had a regular practice of reading through the New Testament. And it was either he read through the New Testament every 2 weeks, it may have even been every week. And his statement was, I don't ever want to be more than 7 days or 14 days, whatever it was, away from anything in the New Testament that might be helpful for someone who comes to me for counseling. Now, whatever that man's name was, I don't even recall it. I wouldn't recommend him, based on all the things I heard on that show, I wouldn't recommend him as a counseling guide for you. But I do recommend his conviction and his practice regarding his intake of God's Word, his reading of the Word of God. And then years ago, when I was a young Christian, I once read a biography of a man that I would never recommend anything he's written. All right, I'll say it. Watchman Nee. But I read about the work of the church that was going on in China in those days, back in the middle of the 20th century. And one thing stood out in my mind. Here this man, it said he often would leave gatherings of people, informal gatherings of Christians in someone's house, early in the evening, relatively, excusing himself because he hadn't yet read his Bible that day. And he had a regular habit of reading 16 chapters of the New Testament every day. He's not an example for theology at all. But he's an example in something. Again, first and foremost, we have to have this systematic and comprehensive exposure to and assimilation of the Word of God for our own spiritual benefit. A third thing, this devotional assimilation of the Word ought to be prayerful and meditative. Prayerful and meditative. Open your Bible in the morning. I try to do this. I don't do it as much as I should. But consciously look to God before you just jump in and start reading and cry out to God, as I think someone prayed maybe just before this session. Open my eyes, O Lord, that I might behold wondrous things out of your law. Or the text we heard yesterday. Search me, O God, know my heart, try me, see if there's any wicked way in me. Show me from your word today the wicked ways that are in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Start out that way. Make it prayerful and meditative assimilation of the word of God. Not, this is wording I remember from the lecture, threading words through your eyes, just waiting to be zapped. Just going about it in a rote way. As if something magical is going to happen just because you're sitting in front of your Bible, but don't have your mind and your heart fully engaged. Reflect on the things you're reading. Aim to bring your life to the scrutiny of the Word of God as you read. As Jeremiah stated in Jeremiah 15:16, Lord, your words were found and I ate them. It's the devotional assimilation of the Word of God. It needs to become a part of us so that, as Paul said, the Word of Christ will dwell in us richly. As John put it, the Word of God will abide in us. It's not automatic that we can keep it prayerful and meditative. Listen to Bridges. Well, actually, I'm not going to quote Bridges. I'm just going to mention what I read in Bridges. In the Christian ministry, he talked about Thomas Scott, the commentator, and he wrote about how Scott commended coming to a passage as a preacher and trying to turn the passage into a sermon for yourself simply to preach it for yourself. Not to say, this will be an excellent sermon. Let me get the outline down. No, no. This will be an excellent sermon for me today. Let me get the outline in here. And we have to work to make these things happen. We have to engage our minds and our hearts. Listen to Owen. This is from Volume 7. He said, "Men whose calling and work it is to study the Scriptures or the things revealed therein may be forced by their work and calling to think of them early and late, evening and morning, and yet their minds be no way rendered or proved spiritual thereby. It were well if all of us who are preachers would diligently examine ourselves in this. So is it with them who oblige themselves to read the Scriptures. It may be so many chapters every day. Notwithstanding the diligent performance of their task, they may be most remote from being spiritually minded." Familiarity breeds contempt. You all know the experience, and we have to guard against it. There's a book that we used to read on Sunday afternoons when our kids were younger. It's just a storybook from a Christian perspective. Many good lessons in them. And I remember one of them. There was a young girl who was sick and dying. And she had a cousin, I think it was, who was visiting her. And while she was visiting her, she liked to read the Scriptures to her. So here is the well girl reading to her sick, dying cousin from the Scriptures. And she reads a chapter. And the poor sick girl says, "That's enough for this afternoon." I mean, she was exhausted. And the girl who was well, who loved to read the Scriptures, large chunks at a time, thought, "Well, this is so sad. Here my dear cousin is dying. It's a time in her life when she should especially derive great comfort from the Word of God. All she's doing is lying here all day. And she only wants to hear one chapter." And then a little later on, she came into the room again. And her cousin, who's sick, is lying there. And she said something about a Scripture text. The sick girl did. And her cousin said, "Well, what are you talking about?" And then she started talking about this text and about all the comfort that she has been deriving from it for the last several hours, just turning it over in her mind. And the girl who was well said she went away reproving herself, being reproved by her cousin, she said, "Because all I'm concerned to do is to get from the beginning of chapter 1 through the end of chapter 8, and I feel I've done what I need to do." Well, brethren, we need to see that we are having a devotional assimilation of the Word of God. The second thing is we need to maintain the habit and the spirit of secret prayer. Again, we're talking about prayer that is not for the couple in the church with a troubled marriage, not for the man and his family who recently was diagnosed with cancer. But we're talking about prayer in which the primary concern is my own needs, your own sins, your own struggles, your own worship of God and communion and fellowship with Him. I like in different times of the day and different times of the week to take out the church directory and use it to pray for different people in the church. I like sometimes on Saturday nights, Lord's Day mornings, Lord's Day afternoons, to take out maps of the world or different parts of the world and pray for the success of the gospel there or people I know there who preach the gospel. I like to take prayer meeting notes after Wednesday night and pray over the things, or sometimes elders meeting notes and pray for some of the matters that we prayed for on Wednesday night. But that's not the kind of prayer I'm talking about here. It's prayer for our own needs. Think of Romans 7. Paul's great struggle that he talks about that goes on within. The flesh lusting against the spirit. That's the struggle, as we preach it, of every Christian. And not just every Christian in the pew. Every Christian in the pulpit. It's our struggle, men. 1 Peter 2:11. Our lusts, Peter says, war against our souls. There's a constant war within you going on against you. and the good of your soul and your best interests and the interests of Christ in this world. It's something to constantly pray about. We read it this morning, 1 Timothy 4:16. Take heed to yourself and your doctrine. I will always, while I'm in this body, need to take heed to myself. So it's a habit, first of all, then a spirit of secret prayer. First of all, the habit. That means there must be a commitment to block out time as part of the management of your daily schedule. There's that parable of Jesus at the beginning of Luke 18 that he told so that men would realize they ought always to pray and not lose heart, not faint, not give up. The woman, the importunate woman. And what is it an illustration of? Jesus said, it's an illustration of God's elect who cry out to him day and night. There was a woman who made it a point every single day to go to that judge, no doubt, and bend his ear. Psalm 5, the first three verses include these words. David says, I will order my prayer. Or you could translate it, I will direct my prayer to you in the morning. Even if you take the ESV, which says something different, it says, I will prepare a sacrifice. The point is this, the element of planning and determination is there. I am going to do this. I know I need to do this. This is my plan. David in Psalm 55 says, evening and morning and noon I will pray. The psalmist in Psalm 119:64 said, seven times a day I praise you. In other words, I have a plan. I have a schedule for myself. Maybe I can't bind that seven times a day on every conscience. I remember one time reading in something Judson wrote about how he said, you ought to pray seven times a day. That's what the scripture says. He named the times of the day. We can't do that. But you see the point. It has to be a habit. Think of our Lord. He often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. It was his habit. It was his fixed practice. It was a habit of prayer. And if you're going to have a habit, then you have to allocate time for it, especially as a busy pastor, and then you have to jealously guard the time for it. I remember reading something about Charles Simeon, maybe it was in the Banner of Truth, many years ago, about how after he was converted, how he had this practice to try to discipline himself to get up and spend time in the Word of God and in prayer every day. If he didn't do it, he would throw some coin, whatever the British coin was he talked about, into a can or something like that. Somehow penalizing himself. Maybe he gave it away then after the end or whatever. I don't know. But he was saying, I need to discipline myself to do this. I need to make this happen. Listen to D.A. Carson in A Call to Spiritual Reformation. He says, we will not grow in prayer unless we plan to pray. We must self-consciously set aside time to do nothing but pray. What we actually do reflects our highest priorities. This is the fundamental reason why set times for prayer are important. They ensure that vague desires for prayer are concretized in regular practice. Unless we plan to pray, we will not pray. The reason we pray so little is that we do not plan to pray. If I took a survey right now, I'm not going to take one, don't raise your hand. But if I asked, are you consistent? Can you say that you are consistent, very consistent, not very consistent, not at all consistent? What we would find is those who are not consistent are those who don't plan to pray, who don't make any definite plans that you're going to keep no matter what. Not that they don't want to pray, but they don't plan to pray. I think I remember in the lectures, that's where this statement came in about, you're never going to find a block of time float by in front of you with a red flag on it that says, here, use me to pray. Doesn't happen, as you all know. So we need to maintain the habit of secret prayer, and we need to maintain the spirit of secret prayer. As Paul said, we are to be praying always in the Spirit. Jude said in Jude 20, we are to be praying in the Holy Spirit. I take that to mean we are to engage in true prayer. Prayer in which our spirit is engaging God, God the Holy Spirit. They're not formal prayers. David said, with my whole heart I have sought you. Psalm 119, verse 10. God said to Jeremiah, and through Jeremiah, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. So regarding this prayer, this spirit and habit of prayer, this is prayer in which, first of all, getting back to this issue of it's part of our personal walk with God. It is prayer in which, first of all, your personal communion with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is renewed and increased. We want to keep up our communion with God. We don't want to grow cold and distant in our relationship to our Heavenly Father. We cannot afford it. If our people don't pray, what do we like to do often when we get up in the pulpit and address the subject of the importance of prayer, or sit in their living rooms and tell them how important it is for you to regularly seek God's face in prayer as part of your devotional life? We like to do this. We like to compare the relationship of the Christian to a marriage or to a friendship. And we like to say, you say that God is your friend, but what do friends do? They don't talk about each other. They talk to each other. They need to talk to one another. Well, if it's good for our people, brethren, it is good for us. We have to have this constant personal communion with God. Think of the Lord Jesus. He was one with the Father. He was one with the Father in a way that we never will be. And yet he was constantly in prayer to his Father. So it has to be prayer in which our personal communion is renewed and increased. Second, it must be prayer in which our perspective on all reality is kept in focus. Our perspective on all reality is kept in focus. You have that text in Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2, where it says you are to seek the things which are above. You are to set your minds on the things that are above. Prayer is not the only way to set your mind on things that are above. It's not the only way to seek the things that are above, but it is a main way to do that. Prayer is a main way to do that. Prayer is a time, in some ways like no other time, when, as Paul said, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. That's what prayer is. Or think of the words of Asaph in Psalm 73. When I thought to understand this, how the wicked prospered, and I didn't. When I sought to understand this, or thought to understand this, he said it was too painful for me. Until when? Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Then I understood the end of the wicked. But that's when he understood it, when he went into the sanctuary of God. And that's part of what we want to accomplish through regular times of prayer to God for the good of our own souls. We keep our perspective on all reality in focus. Third, it's to be prayer in which your own sins are seen in their true light. Moses said in Psalm 90, verse 8, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your countenance. Now, how does it benefit God to have our iniquities seen in the light of his countenance? Well, it doesn't benefit God. He always sees our sins for what they are. But it does benefit us when we see them for what they are, when we see them for what God sees them. And that happens when we go into God's presence in prayer in a way that it doesn't happen otherwise. Or think of the well-known scene in Isaiah chapter 6, the beginning of the chapter. Here is Isaiah in the presence of God in heaven, in God's very presence. And in effect, he says, after he talks about the vision of God, the majesty of God, the holiness of God, what's his response? Now I see my sin in a true light. Now I see that I am a man of unclean lips in a way that I haven't seen before. He was in the presence of the living God. That's what we do when we go into prayer, brethren. If we're going in faith and going with a good conscience, confessing our sins, listen to Edward Payson. He says, if you are willing to see your sins in their true colors, bring them into the hallowed place. Were you really placed in heaven before the throne of God with all the light of His glory shining around you, all the majesty of His countenance beaming upon you, your sins would appear to you far more black and numerous than they now do. That's a very painful thought to say, I'm going into prayer so that I can see my sins in a clearer way. But brethren, that thought, that idea, that motive has to be one of the things that drives us to it. A fourth thing, it needs to be prayer in which your pardon and acceptance are sealed afresh to your heart. That has to follow from the previous, doesn't it? If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. We are called to preach the gospel to people, and we need to preach it in such a way that they sense a need for the gospel, a need for a Savior, that they see that there is a Savior that perfectly matches their great need. But they first need to hear that they are sinners in need of a Savior, in need of a gospel. And you need to preach the law, therefore. You need to preach about sin and how the people in front of you are sinners who have broken God's law and are headed to hell. But then you need to preach that there is a Savior for your sin. And there is a deliverer from hell, a deliverer from death, a deliverer from the wrath of God. There is. And if you're going to preach that to others, you have to preach it to yourself. And you have to lay hold of Jesus Christ yourself. And you might be tempted sometimes to think, well, you know, I don't sin like they do. What? You've got a big problem if you look at it that way. You don't see your sins the way you need to see them. You need to go in prayer regularly to God that your pardon and acceptance may be sealed afresh to your heart. Turn to 1 John 1:7-9. 1 John 1:7-9. A well-known passage, but one that we need to be a well-known passage for us. John says, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. He doesn't say cleanses you all from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all sin. Unrighteousness. The point is, we, pastors, preachers of the gospel, ministers of Jesus Christ, we need to live that life, a life of confessing and being cleansed of our sins. If you see about yourself what Paul saw about himself, Romans chapter 7, what is in you, what you would be capable of if God left you to yourself, then this needs to be your constant, your routine practice, going to the cross and having your pardon and acceptance in Christ sealed afresh to your heart. Fifth, it has to be prayer in which grace for God's work is attained. You're called to do God's work. You need to be going daily to the fountain, not only for cleansing, but for strength. Hebrews 4:16, we go to the throne of grace for two things, mercy and grace to help in our time of need. And it's always our time of need. Always in this life, it's our time of need. We need to go, James 1, verse 5, for wisdom. We are confronted regularly with problems. And as time goes on in this wicked world, as we go further and further down in a spiral, we are confronted with things we were never confronted with before. And we will be, God sparing us. And God not bringing a great awakening sometime soon. We will be confronted with things that will make us pull our hair out if we don't have the wisdom of God. But James said, ask for that wisdom and you will receive it from God. We need to go for courage and strength. Isaiah 40, 29 to 31. Those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. He gives power to the weak. You've heard the well-known statement of Luther that three things make a minister, and he puts prayer at the beginning of the list. Prayer, meditation, and temptation. Bridges had a warning in his Christian ministry about letting public activity usurp the place of or replace our personal communion with God. And here's what he said. The most effectual hindrances to our work are those which impede our personal communion with the Lord. We have great need to watch lest public activity, he means things like preaching, pastors' conferences, you fill in the blank. We need to be careful lest public activity should be considered to atone for neglect of private communion with God. He says, Henry Martin had occasion to lament, and this is a quote of Martin then, that lack of private devotional reading and shortness of prayer through incessant sermon making had produced much strangeness between God and his own soul. So these are the ways we cultivate an acquaintance with God and his ways. First, the discipline of the devotional assimilation of the Word of God. Second, maintaining the habit and spirit of secret prayer. Third, maintaining a good conscience before God and man. You know the main text, Acts 24, verse 16, where Paul said, in light of the coming judgment, I always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man. In the two previous exercises, prayer and scripture reading, we saw how we maintain that communion directly in a way with God. Those things have to find a concrete expression in an increasing ethical conformity to the will of God. You know where I got that language. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, 18 and 19, talks about suffering shipwreck of the faith. How does it happen? He says it was preceded by what? Rejecting a good conscience. Can start with something small. It can lead to making shipwreck of the faith. And so this means keeping a good conscience, striving to maintain a good conscience means these things. First, it means you have no controversy with God in terms of first, a sin that you've committed, but you've not confessed to God. In other words, going around knowing that you've sinned, knowing that you've not dealt with it, not even taken one moment to say to God, have mercy on me, the sinner, because of that, O God, forgive me. And we have to have the attitude and the practice, brethren, that we confess every conscious sin, every sin we know about. You really think we should live like that? Yes. Yes, we should. You have no controversy with God in terms of a sin committed but not confessed, in terms of a duty that you know you ought to perform, but you haven't performed it or aren't determined to perform. I know I should talk to that person. Yeah, the Bible does say, don't go into the pulpit, in effect, till you do it. But sometimes you have to do some other thing first because the person is not available. It might be a day or days before you're able to sit down with that person. Or if you have to call that person, whatever it might be, or you have the opportunity for this or that duty again, but are you determined to do it? That's a good conscience. And also you have no controversy with God in terms of a truth that has been brought to your understanding. I know the Bible teaches this, I see it, but you reject it. It's not a good conscience. So that at any given moment, in any one of those areas, you're able to say, like Paul said, I know nothing against myself. That doesn't mean I know of no areas of sin in my life. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean either I know of no areas of recent sin in my life. But it does mean I don't know of any areas of sin that I haven't confessed to God. And I'm not determined to put away God helping me. That's a good conscience. You have no conscious controversy with God because when you sin, you are driven to the cross and to the blood of Jesus Christ once again. Doesn't mean sinless perfection. As if Paul's words about his having a good conscience are not something that we can ever take into our lips. We can by the grace of God, brethren. So you have to have no controversy with God in those ways. Second, having a good conscience means that you have sought biblically to resolve any area of ethical abnormality with your fellow man. Your wife, your children, your co-laborers, the flock of God, people in the world if you've sinned against them who are not even believers. You seek to have no area of abnormality in terms of your relationships with your fellow man. Paul said, I strive to keep that good conscience toward God and man. So that with fathers, that includes confessing your sin, as we heard Sunday, to children. Confessing your sins to your children. Humbling yourself. If it's your spouse, though her sins are bigger, you think. It concludes humbling yourself before your spouse and confessing your sin without mentioning her sin in the same breath. And that also includes then, if you're a pastor, dealing that way with your sheep. That's what it includes. And that calls for humility. Because I'm the pastor. But you have to do it. And it calls for humility for this reason, because you, hopefully this is the case, because you may well end up sinning less often against the sheep than the sheep sin against you, but confessing your sins to the sheep more often than they confess their sins to you. It calls for humility. You leave your gift at the altar if you have to. It's that important, yes, to deal with it, or at least aim to deal with it. As far as it depends on you, seek to be at peace with all men. Jesus said that as we forgive one another, we want to be forgiven. Do you? Is that the measure of your forgiveness? That's what we have to strive for, brethren. God, forgive me for my sins as I forgive those who sin against me. As Jesus said, if someone sins against you, go to him. Go to him. Don't let a small flame begin to burn of bitterness in your heart. Don't say, I'll save it up, and next time I get on that subject, I'll take a whack at him from the pulpit. Go to him. Confess your trespasses, James said, to one another. If you need to confess them to God, you confess them to one another. And Pastor Martin also addressed here, whether it was under this heading or in addition to it, that whole discipline of self-examination. I'll say something about that tomorrow. He talked about the need of regular self-examination and then sometimes periodic seasons of intense self-examination. Self-examination is good when done in a scriptural way. I'll say more about it tomorrow. But for right now, I just want to make this point. Again, this is one of those points at which there's a real anti-Puritan mentality in our day and age, even in many Reformed circles. You know, you read about the biography of Matthew Henry, and Matthew Henry talks about the way he would examine himself before he crawled in bed every night. And you see some people speak about that in such a disparaging way. Several years ago, I heard a radio conversation. It was coming from a Reformed perspective, but they were kind of ridiculing the practice of regular and serious self-examination. And they equated any regular, serious self-examination with morbid introspection. And I thought, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches we should examine ourselves. Lord, show me that false way that is within me. And as we heard yesterday, I believe it was, that we are in this world where though we don't think that way, it does have an impact upon us, brethren. Let me just give you a few observations about that. That perspective, that all self-examination is morbid introspection, it fits right in with the prevailing attitude, and I don't mean that in a positive way, in the professing evangelical church. And it also fits right in with the prevailing attitude in the world. Why look within to find something that's not right? And it's not helpful then, brethren, that attitude in promoting biblical truth. I said biblical truth. Don't worry about the Puritans. Biblical truth. And this prevailing attitude is, if we adopt it, not healthy for our souls. So don't be afraid to examine yourself. You can't be striving to maintain a good conscience toward God and man if you don't regularly examine yourself. The importance of a healthy conscience cannot be overemphasized. Think of the integrated circuitry once again. Here's where it can easily have a blown circuit that eventually at least can ruin everything. A defiled conscience will erode your relish for the Word of God. And it will result in estrangement from the throne of grace. I remember reading this. I'm sure it came from some dispensational source. It might have been Moody, because I first read it ever in my wife's King James Bible, and that's the setting she grew up in. But it was a good statement I always try to keep with me. Either this book, the Bible, will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. Brethren, these, scripture reading, prayer, keeping a good conscience, these are the trenches. Think of it in terms of football, the offensive line and the defensive line. You may have the most talented quarterback that ever appeared on the face of the earth. If he doesn't have a good offensive line, he might win some awards. He's not winning a Super Bowl trophy or a national championship. It's not happening. This is where the game is won or lost. Or think of it in terms of warfare. We can drop a lot of bombs from our fighters and our bombers, and we can launch Tomahawk missiles from carriers out in the sea, but if there's no ground war, then there's no victory. The ground war has to be fought. It is the most difficult part of the battle, the most difficult part of warfare. It's the trenches, but it is the most vital. And I remember this from the pastoral theology lecture. Pastor Martin saying, this was the way it was when I was 18 years old and God saved me, and I first started preaching the gospel. And if my math is right, when I heard this lecture, he was 52 years old, and he said, this is the way it still is. I know if I asked him right now, at almost 80, he would say, yes, that is still the case. So brethren, if you don't maintain this battle in the trenches, just let me say four things in conclusion that will happen. Number one, you will not preach about it with conviction to your people. And you need to do that because these are not just the trenches for you as a Christian preacher. They're the trenches for your people as Christians themselves. Second, if you don't maintain this battle in the trenches, your bad example, one way or another, sooner or later, will negatively impact your people. It will. No matter that you keep preaching it to drown out your own conscience, it will negatively impact them. And again, this is the trenches for them and for you and for the Church of Christ. Third, if you don't maintain this battle in the trenches, your preaching of every other thing, every other subject, every other aspect of God's truth will be affected for ill. Now, I know there's that exception I mentioned at the beginning of the morning session. Granted. But listen to Dabney. He said, "The doctrines we preach are naturally distasteful to the heart of man and foolishness to his understanding. We are required to spend a life in the iteration of the same truths until all the charm of novelty is gone. The most brilliant mind would fail to retain the attention of a charge during a whole ministry by the mere force of mental interest. The attractions of love and confidence must be added. But without a sacred weight of character, the most splendid rhetoric will win only a short-lived applause. With it, the plainest scriptural instructions are eloquent to win souls." That is, with a weight of character. He says, "Eloquence may dazzle and please. Holiness of life convinces." Now, we don't live in the 19th century, so maybe I should change parts of what he says. Instead of brilliance of mind and eloquence and splendid rhetoric, we could say it this way: trendiness or hipness or relevance or a maverick spirit may dazzle and please. Holiness of life convinces. And then the fourth and final thing, if you don't maintain this battle in the trenches, you may, as the text reminded us in 1 Timothy, you may make shipwreck of the faith. You know these familiar words of Owen. He spoke about the causes of apostasy that come from a profession of long continuance. In other words, someone has been a professing Christian, and as far as anybody knows, a good Christian, a sound Christian, a faithful man, a preacher. A profession of a long continuance, but someone apostatizes from that. He says one cause of that is a course of neglect in private duties, arising from a weariness of contending against that powerful aversation which they found in themselves unto them. That's the flesh that doesn't like to read, doesn't like to meditate, doesn't like to spend time in prayer, doesn't like to examine itself, and doesn't like to keep a good conscience. That's the powerful aversation you find in yourself. And he says, "And this also, through the craft of Satan, has been improved into many foolish and sensual opinions of living unto God without and above any duties of communion with Him. And we find that after men have for a while choked and blinded their consciences with this pretense, cursed wickedness or sensuality has been the end of their folly." Brethren, may God help us to take heed to these things, and may they keep us from such ends. Let me just close by quoting once again that text I read this morning, 2 Peter 1, verse 12. "Therefore, I will not be negligent to remind you of these things, though you know them." I know you men know everything I said today. And I don't care. We need to hear it, and we need to have it preached to us. "Though you know them and are established in the present truth." Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, do take your word and write it on our hearts. Lord, make us faithful men. We thank you that you have made us faithful men. But Lord, we acknowledge our deficiencies. We acknowledge our weaknesses. We acknowledge our sin. Have mercy upon us, O God. Fill us with your word. Let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Keep us going to the fountain. Cleanse us of all uncleanness. And make us more like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And fill our hearts, therefore, more with love to your people and to sinners, that we might proclaim the riches of Christ in the everlasting gospel to them more and more faithfully and more effectively to the glory of your name. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.